We come now to the sixth lecture of the Kingdom of God series, and we want to entertain the imperative prerequisites to the greatest event in world history. I was blessed by Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What a conclusion that can be drawn from this one sentence as to God's whole program, as to what God is laboring to bring about in His great affection and His great love, His great desire to reach mankind and to bring back as much as possible from what man has thrust out of his own experiences. As a result of several days' meditation, I have written 12 paragraphs here, 12 propositions, which we want to entertain over the concept of some prerequisites that had to come to pass if the great adventure that God has seen necessary is ever going to come to pass. The question might be raised, why didn't God bring the Savior earlier in history? Because of the greatness of the manifestation of such an advent. And of course, the facts are that He couldn't do that because of all that was involved in preparing the way. In other words, the Lord Jesus was going to be such an unthinkable manifestation to this world, as we saw in our last lecture, the greatest story that ever has been told. And as we were blessed in our thinking, there's no way that I can ever see anyone spending a few days to sit down with the record of the New Testament and the prophecy of the Old and see what it reveals about the magnitude of the Godhead, first of all, and the revelation of the Trinity, and to form some concept of the greatness of God. The great discoveries in our universe has enlarged our concept of God, hasn't it? And as the concept of God is enlarged, our own smallness is made smaller, isn't it? And how can anyone sit down and ponder what the Scriptures indicate as to who Jesus was and how small we are? And here we have the narration that the second person of the eternal Trinity was willing to come into our little tiny existence for the purpose of lifting us up out of the situation in which mankind, and we are a part of this rebellion too, all of us have rebelled ourselves into a wrong perspective, a wrong picture of the whole situation as it exists. And to think that the second person of the Trinity should go through this unthinkable humiliation. I don't believe we're ever going to realize the humiliation of Jesus. And we're going to learn this forever. We're told that the angels can't conceive and can't understand the dimensions and the love of Jesus coming into our world like we can. And from the ovations in Revelation, we're going to spend all eternity evaluating greater and greater as we see the great dimensions of the Godhead, as we see the greatness of Jesus, and realize our smallness. There's going to be an enlargement all through eternity, and the greater the enlargement, the greater the worship. Isn't that marvelous? And we're never going to exhaust this marvelous story that's been written. And here you and I, in our wonderful land, have the privilege of reading this story and talking about it, and having the liberty to tell others about this wonderful story. As we were blessed in our last lecture, it would seem totally impossible to have any real reasonable concept of the dimensions and character and being of God and our own little smallness, and to think that if God would do all of this to change my life and bring me back into a place where I can experience the great, wonderful being of God as I was created to experience without taking a total sellout. So the idea of the New Testament appears to be there are no unconsecrated Christians. It is not possible to have any kind of an intelligent concept as to what God has done to bring us back into reconciliation and to have any intelligent concept of the tiny minuteness of our own existence without coming to the point at faced with such a story as this of saying, oh God, thou great God of love, thou great exercise of unparalleled manifestation, if thou hast gone through all of this to do something for me and bring me back into a manner of living that the only way it could ever result in happiness, then of course you can have every single tiny speck of the residue what I've done with my life. And I ask you to come and take everything of my whole personality and now remake it and transform it into your grace. And that's what the word grace means, isn't it? Unparalleled manifestation. And of course, Jesus came into our world in total humility that he might lift us up. He became poor that we might be rich, didn't he? And so here's the great concept that God has had in mind. Oh, we just want to love God at such a story as this. We just want to love God for having such thoughts as this in our own world of trouble of one sort or another. Think of the uplifting concept, and that's exactly what the Scripture says. And of course, we can be so thankful to God for the revelation that God had no part whatsoever in the entrance of sin into this world. We are so thankful for the Scripture revealing that God's will is not being done. I'd be in horrible trouble if I tried to believe that God's will is being done on earth, because this world and the situation is not the way I would want it, and there's no conceivable way that anybody could form that conclusion would seem. And so the Scripture comes to us and gives us the concept that the great, wonderful, loving God, with so much to offer, so much in intelligence and creativity and dynamic and power, you can't name anything in our imagination and say that God is lacking in this. And also, God is affectionate and loving as is revealed in the Scripture. So the greatest being in the universe is the most affectionate, loving being in the universe. Now, where can you find any story like that in all the writings of mankind? And that's exactly what comes out of the Scripture, isn't it? So God has sent His Holy Spirit into our life, and He's given us the Scripture to form the great solutions that we need to form to find a satisfactory and an opportunity of life. We talked last time about that great passage in Philippians chapter 2, did we not? We talked about the great humiliation of Jesus. We didn't go on to read that verse, a few verses there as we might have read. We just want to think just a moment in passing in our review. Paul is talking about a humble attitude, isn't he, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. He's talking about the necessary humility that we ought to have. And then he brings in the serene, probably the serenest, simple statement in the New Testament as to what Jesus did in manifesting the most unthinkable humility. In other words, Paul says we ought to be humble. But he sets before us the absolute greatest specimen of humility that can ever be brought into our thinking. And here Jesus, in his eternal deity, was willing to humble himself. And as we said, that great, wonderful statement, he emptied himself. Oh, he existed in the form of God and not regarded equality with God a thing to be grasped after, but emptied himself. And we saw that this had the idea of humiliation, of not using the privileges we have, and he was not using the privileges he had as God, was willing to come down into our situation and put up with man's wickedness and all of this so that he might enlighten our minds and lift us back into his great love in happy forgiveness and having an endless concept of enlargement. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Can you imagine? He didn't take a form of a leader in humanity. He took the form of a simple slave, a bond servant. Notice the steps downward in this wonderful passage. He took the form of bond servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself still further. It wasn't enough for him to humble himself into our human sphere, but he went to the bottom of our sphere. That's what this is talking about. So some more humiliation. And he humbled, be obedient to the point of death even. And that would be awful in itself. But something is worse. Even the death of a cross. And so here we have the most astonishing, dumbfounding story that's ever been put in any words, do we not? And this is the example for us. Now, how am I going to read a story like this without taking my little life and just laying it down before such a Savior and realizing His love and His tenderness and having confidence and trust and rest in His great heart? Oh, we're so thankful, aren't we? But there had to be a problem. God just couldn't send the Lord Jesus into the world at the beginning of history. And that's what the Spirit of God has moved upon me in these last days of meditation, that God had problems. He just couldn't wind up affairs early in history. Man had rebelled himself into such a situation that God had unthinkable problems coming before Him. And so we have in our first proposition there, sin against the loving and benevolent moral government of the righteous God. It's always used terms like this. God's government is loving. It's righteous. Isn't that wonderful? And God even allows the devil to come up before the throne of God to try to find fault with His dominion. And every time he gets proud and thinks he can find some fault, God says, all right, come right ahead and find some fault. And that's what Jesus manifested, wasn't it? Isn't that a wonderful God to have, that nobody in all eternity is going to find one speck of anything against all the dominion, all the activity of our wonderful God? And this is what calls us out into worship and makes us happy servants of such a wonderful God, a boastful servant, as Paul often expresses himself. But here it was the dreadful guilt of rebellion, and that it was determined from the beginning, as we saw in our last lecture, no simple solution could ever possibly be brought to pass for such a condition. When you think of the scriptural picture of the being of God, the littleness of man, the unthinkable exposure that man can have for all eternity, and little tiny man with all of these promises, all these evidences of the great being of God, says, I don't want you anymore to be supreme in my life. I want to tend to my own affairs. I don't believe you're good. I don't believe you're intelligent. I don't believe you care to make me happy. I don't believe you know enough to make me happy. Can you imagine? This is man's rebellion, isn't it? And think that God has determined a dreadful solution, as we saw, but He couldn't do this. And so we read in Hebrews 9:22, don't we, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And so there had to be something very, very terrible if man is going to be reconciled to God. Nothing nice could ever solve such a unthinkable rebellion. And then we have in the 10th chapter and verse 4 of Hebrews, the simple statement, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so no kind of external discomfiture, no kind of evil, distasteful experience that we can ever have in the human sphere can ever solve the problem of sin that man has rebelled himself into. And so here we have the ultimate purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's always use the word sacred atonement. I love that word. Whenever I write the word atonement, or very often as I write the word atonement, the word sacred comes before me. Because here is the greatest moment. So as the Lord Jesus, as we're going to go further review it again, of course, how beautiful, when the solemn moment of the Lord Jesus atoning death, which was a spiritual death, as we've seen, He didn't die from the wounds of the crucifixion. It wasn't man that had anything to do with my atonement. It was the Lord Jesus taking the sin of the world upon His own sacred heart, darkening His holy personality with the very idea of man's rebellion. This was the thing that broke His heart. And as this climax was coming, and God adjusted the very atmosphere there, here's a clear of darkness comes over the earth. And here, earthquakes. Can you imagine the situation that's coming about? So here was going to be the greatest moment in world history as Jesus was finalizing His suffering over the sin of the world and was about to say, it is finished, as His last breath. Here then is the great finality of the atonement that had to be brought to pass, but this couldn't be brought to pass early in history. And that's the burden that the Lord has impressed me with. And so we have the great statement of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And so we see the plan of the atonement was in the mind of God before man's creation, apparently, and before the entrance of sin into the world. And Peter has that revelation as he points out the thoughtfulness of God. We have 1 Peter chapter 1. We have some sacred statements there about the atonement, don't we? And here Peter makes a very important statement in verse 18 of chapter 1, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Now this translation inherited is certainly not good. It gives the idea that we inherit sin, and that's not the concept. It's a great big long compound word, and it has the basic idea of handing down, or receiving by tradition, or delivered. And so it doesn't give the idea that we were forced to inherit something like you might suppose from the text. Now, we were greatly influenced by sin in our choice, but the Scripture points out, in spite of all the influences of everything, the Scripture still holds me responsible for my choice of selfishness, my own choice of self-supremacy. The Scripture comes right along, and if we're going to be researchers, we have to take the whole panorama of Revelation and put together our concept of theology based on what the Scripture says. And so since the Scripture charges me with my own choice of sin, it can't be that I was caused to sin, can it? And so Peter says we're under strong influence, handed down by tradition. But now he goes on to say, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, here's this sacred atonement. And then, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, if you want to turn to another section in the Truth Manual, section 3 and page 14, and item F. And there we have a little longer enlargement of what Peter is talking about. And there we read the concept of the plan of atonement through the sufferings of Christ was worked out as a possibility before the foundation of the world and the creation of man, and resounded upon as a certainty from the foundation of the world. So here we have two very, very interesting prepositions. One is before, one is from. And we have also rendered the perfect tense here. We point out there that the Greek perfect tense suggests a process of thought before a conclusion. So there is a process then, and then there's a conclusion to this tense. So to render the process, I have come to this translation, having come to be perceived beforehand. In other words, Peter is affirming here that after the terrible, terrible experience that God had with the evil angels, it wouldn't take much conclusion to see that something is wrong with the spiritual atmosphere of this world. That is for sure. You couldn't have anything as bad as we have it without a motivation of evil forces, could we not? And the Scripture indicates that we're subject to two great areas of activity. And it is for us to choose which area we're going to be under. And so the Scripture indicates this, doesn't it? That we were slaves of Satan. He's energizing. You have your Ephesians chapter 2, don't you? 2 and 3 there. How the evil angels and demons are working together. They're energizing us to our selfish life. And then we have the transformation of salvation. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. As many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so here we have the great situation. And so the Scripture intimates there was a terrible, terrible division among the moral beings of the angelic host. Now, angels are moral beings like we are, as far as we know. They don't have any physical body like we have, and we can't understand their existence right now. We can't understand our own existence either, can we? We have a consciousness of our existence, but we can't understand our personality. We know we have it, but where is it? And so forth. It's not the physical elements of the body, is it? We live in this body, but we can't understand. So here we have the whole concept. And so the Scripture indicates there was some kind of a horrible rupture in the angelic. So the Scripture talks about demons. It talks about holy angels. It talks about Satan as the leader of the demons. And remember, Satan is not omnipresent. We can sure be glad of that. He has to be localized. He has great mobility, of course. But he's not omniscient and omnipresent like God is. We can be sure and thankful for that, can't we? And I don't believe he can look into our personalities either, like God can. I'm thankful for that. Praise the Lord. So the scripture indicates if we want to live with our sweet Jesus, just rest in the Lord. Praise God. And the greater is He that's in you than He's in the world. And so we would expect that God wouldn't adventure another creation of moral beings without some kind of a solution before His mind in the event there should be a duplication of this horrible rebellion. And mankind having before his own observation what happened in the rebellion, it should have been a greater dynamic force against man following the rebelliousness of Satan, shouldn't it? And so we have Eve answering Satan right away, fighting no complaint. God said we shan't do this, and that settles it. And so we have mankind continuing with the Lord and in obedience for a time. Now, it is understandable that God would not enter into another great creation of another area of moral beings without some kind of a solution in mind in the event there should be this horrible duplication of rebellion that took place in the angelic host. And that seems to be with Peter. And here's the perfect now. Oh, what did I bless years ago as I looked into these tenses and saw the structure here, having come to be perceived, the idea of a tense of perception and a conclusion before. And then we have another very interesting passage in Revelation 13:8, and the authorized version is the correct rendering here, and the New American Standard Bible has it in the margin, and so we're glad to see that. And here we have another perfect tense, and so here we have the word from. So God perceived the possibility before and resolved upon the certainty from the founding. Isn't that an interesting? Some translations do not have the word from, they have the word before. But there's no question whatsoever that here we have the preposition from. And so the authorized version is the proper rendering, or the New American Standard Bible margin. And so we have the Lamb came to be slain from the foundation of the world. And so we can put this together, can't we, that when man was so horrible in rebellion to follow Satan's suggestion, that God had resolved that the terrible thing has to happen. And so in the mind of God, the atonement was a fixity that was going to come in history. The only question is, when is it going to come? And let's remember what the atonement is. The atonement is not man putting Jesus to death. It is not man rejecting Jesus. It is the Lord Jesus laying down his life of his own choice, isn't it? As we talked about again and again. And so God had determined there was going to come a time when Jesus would die for the sins of the whole world from a broken heart in his innocency, taking the darkness of sin into his holy personality until it would break his whole personality down and he couldn't endure anymore in his humanity. So slain from the foundation of the world. The word foundation of the world is a general reference, isn't it? You can study various usages of this as the idea of a beginning, the concept of beginning. And so we know we have intimation that sin entered rather early in man's history. Some would say that man never did obey God, but that's totally untellable. Certainly the evidence is he did. But early in the history, this dreadful entry happened. Isn't this moving? And so the question is determined. Now as we point out, oh my, was I embarrassed years ago in my early ministry when scoffers raised certain questions about the atonement having to do with man's rejection of Jesus. And oh my, they just tied up my mind and I couldn't say. So you can see how relieved and delivered I am to see that the atonement had nothing to do with man's rejection of the Savior. That God had determined that the holy Jesus was going to come into our world to save sinners, as Paul says, and that he was going to take the sin of the world in his holy personality. He could have just as well died on an altar, couldn't he? But the question is not where he died and what would happen and how they would treat him. Of course, God perceived that he would be treated like he was. So this we have evidence of God's expectation. But the atonement as such was the sacred suffering of Jesus for the sins of the whole world. And God had determined upon this from the very entrance of sin into the world. So we have this preposition from the foundation of the world. And so we have the next paragraph back to our skeleton notes. Thus God had long planned and prophesied the final coming of the Savior and the culmination of the spiritual suffering which was to constitute the atonement
in spite of man's expected violent opposition to the personal enlightenment of truth that would be manifested. In other words, God saw the situation, and we did have a whole paragraph on that also back at your page 13 of the section 3 that we had talked about. There we had a paragraph as to what was going to happen, what God expected to happen when the light of the world should come into the world and show that the whole world is living in darkness. Show that there's nothing right about any one of us. There's nothing right about any single person in the whole world. To begin with, and this is what revealed, the whole world lies the evil one, John writes, doesn't it? And so God could perceive when the light of the world is going to come into men who love darkness rather than light. That there's going to be a horrible reaction, and then they're not going to tolerate him. And so we have some prophecies to this effect, don't we? That God expected that Jesus would be rejected when he did come into the world. And so we have this narrated. This goes all the way back to Genesis 3. It's 15, doesn't it? We have God is addressing Satan here for his part in inducing, persuading, and acting in the help of rebellion. And so he addresses Satan in these prophetic words. Genesis 3:15, doesn't he? I'll put enmity between you and the woman. Notice the word woman here suggests also the virgin birth, doesn't it? That there's going to be a remarkable thing. Now, we won't say it's true back there, but we notice this. Isn't this wonderful that we can go throughout the Scripture and see the preparation for the great final statement of what God actually did? And so there's going to be something here that's going to come and between your seed and her seed. Why, that's strange. Why not his seed? So you see, so right here we have evidence of the virgin birth, don't we? That no man, no earthly man is going to have a part of the coming Savior. It's going to be a supernatural birth. And what's it going to do? And here's the prophecy. He shall bruise you on the head. And so God is predicting the coming Jesus is going to absolutely conquer the devil in all his world. And that's what this whole study is about. I don't know how many lectures we're going to have. But we get through with this series, we're going to have absolute conquest. Praise the name of the Lord. That's the exciting part of this study, is the ending. And so this was prophesied way back there. Bruise you on the head. This, of course, means a termination, doesn't it? A full conquer. And as Satan is bound and put in the bottomless pits, and we have a total conquer, and we have ovation of Jesus who did all it and give us a deliverance. Oh, my. And this seems to be prophesied way back there. But look at the other part of this. And you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, of course, the bruise on the heel is a hindrance, but it's not death. And God is seen to be prophesying back here that there's going to, that when the Savior comes, he's going to have a hard time. He's going to be terribly treated. He's going to be bruised. But you're not going to bruise him on the head. Praise the name of the Lord. And he's going to do that to you, God predicts. And so we have the panorama of God's picture. So God has resolved upon the sacred atonement in his mind from the foundation of the world. The question is, when is he going to do this great thing? And so we have this prophecy way back there. Oh, just a couple of thoughts on what we're familiar with. We have that great statement of Isaiah 7:14, don't we? And here we have a prediction of the coming Savior and the virgin birth that has been affirmed by the church. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. So there's going to be something tremendous about this child. He's going to be different than any other child that's ever been born, isn't he? And so he's going to call his name Emmanuel. And so we have the 53rd of Isaiah. It's such a sad chapter in this great epistle, this great writing of this prophet, who humbled himself so deeply. So you have Isaiah 52:13 and on through 53:12 as a great prophecy here of the terrible treatment that the Lord Jesus is going to receive when he comes. And particularly we have in verse 3, that he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's going to have a hard time, isn't he? He's going to have suffering and so forth.
Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. Notice this is a spiritual healing, just like 1 Peter chapter 2:24 we indicated was based upon this passage. Then we have over in verse 12 a statement there, the third line down, because he poured out himself to death. This is the concept of the atonement, isn't it? That he will pour out himself in this great humility, in this great humbleness of atonement. Just another passage, 1 Peter 1, we've been so blessed with that a number of times, summarizes God's often prophecies, verses 10 to 12, as we've seen. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them. Isn't that wonderful now? That's going to be part of the topics here. In other words, we think that Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. The scholars often affirm this. And we have the Lord Jesus, and that's going to be another topic we have. So Jesus could not come in his great manifestation until he had a long period of time to manifest himself through history. And so who was leading the prophets? The scripture says Jesus was prophesying back here. And so there had to be this long period of time. The Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted, and we've been blessed over the twofold thing. The glories to follow is what God wants to do for us, isn't it? As we've said, let's never wrestle with God for blessings. God is wrestling with us to give us blessings. It just breaks my heart to hear a lot of people pray and talk as though God has to be prayed into a willingness to bless. It takes several things to be blessed, doesn't it? It takes, first of all, humility. We come to Moses, we'll see his great humility. It takes knowledge and understanding, doesn't it? You wouldn't put a butcher knife to a child, would you? And so we talk about great blessings. God said, well, can you handle it? And so it takes development and understanding, doesn't it? Isn't it wonderful? The blessings to follow. And so this was the prophets looked down the ages to see the blessings to follow. But what had to happen first? There had to be the sufferings of Christ. God can never give his abundant blessings apart from our realization in the enlightenment of the Spirit of the suffering and atonement of Jesus. And so the prophets in their humility, out alone, oftentimes in great suffering of one sort or another, were given to look down the ages with a telescope, weren't they? And what did they see? The coming sufferings of Christ and then the glories to follow. And they were told they couldn't have it. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. On these things which have now been announced to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Oh, what a tremendous passage we have here. And so God has long determined to bring these great blessings, hadn't he? But now our proposition 3. Before the great final revelation of truth, that's what was going to come through Jesus, wasn't it? You remember Philip said, Lord, won't you show us the Father? And Jesus made the great statement. Oh, what a statement. He who has seen me has seen the Father. If you've never spent weeks of personal study, a little bit every day, going through chronologically the life of Christ, that is the most beneficial study, isn't it, to get a hold of a harmony of the gospel and read through chronologically the life of our precious Jesus and how he manifested the Godhead in all its aspects. So this is what Jesus wants to do, doesn't he? But there had to be a long, continued divine effort to prepare the way. Then we have this thoughtful statement. The mental and spiritual darkness that man revolted into was such a loss of true perspective. Perspective is a picture, isn't it? A picture of reality, a realization of the greatness of God. God help us to pray as we are. People pray, it frightens me. Do they understand how great God is? Thank God, God is the man upstairs, something like that. That's terrifying to think about. Do they have any concept of the dimensions of God? And so here we
have the picture, the true perspective reality, perspective of our obligations, that the advent of the Savior during early ages of history was an utter impossibility. In other words, Jesus couldn't come with the full manifestation until he had prepared the whole situation by many manifestations. That's obvious, isn't it? Because man has darkened his mind so dreadfully as to the reality, the true picture. This is what Christianity is. Come to the light. The concept of light is the God-man relationship. And now that we've come there and been transformed by the grace of God, what have we got to do? Stay in the light. Isn't it beautiful, the simple, lovely things that God has done? And be like Mary, do what we can. With a loving, kind God who is not trying to pick us apart, but trying to help us in everything he wants us to do. Isn't that wonderful? I thought of Galatians 4. That's such a majestic statement about the advent of Jesus, isn't it? Galatians 4, 4-6. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Here again we have God's purpose to bring us into sonship, but we have that statement, the fullness of the time. And so God proposed to do a great thing, doesn't he? Oh my, let our mind feast upon the idea. He proposes to send a human being into the world to be absolutely perfect so we can study him and experience him and try to follow him. And as I've said, I believe we Christians need to come to Jesus every day. There's nothing automatic about the Christian life, is it? We are supposed to be disciples and followers of the Lord. Isn't it wonderful that God plans to put a human being into this world that shall be perfect in every way? Now, not a one of us are perfect in anything we do, it seems to me. So God looks at our motives. Isn't that wonderful? God looks at our motives, our purpose of heart. And not at the perfection of our activities. Now, there's certain things that just couldn't be misunderstood, of course. We know that. But it's so wonderful that God... But here in Jesus, we not only have perfection of motive, we have perfection of activity. And so God proposes to do this, doesn't he? Bring this absolute perfection of motive, perfection of activity. So isn't that something, you know, on several times, he looks his enemy right in the face. Which of you convinces me of this? And don't you think if they could have found one little thread of something to find fault with it, wouldn't they have done that? Isn't that a challenge to his intelligent enemies there, trying to defeat him and bring him into shame? And so here, this is what God proposed to do. But he can't do this. There has to be a fullness of time. There had to be long preparation so the Savior might be born of a woman. The incarnation also suggests virgin birth. Here again we have what we saw in Genesis 3:15, don't we? Born of a woman, why not have man in the picture? Born of a woman, giving the idea of a virgin birth again, isn't it? And so isn't it wonderful how the Scripture puts it all together? Born under the law. Here's another great, we'll have this in another topic. And then we have another interesting passage. Hebrews 1 is such a lovely passage in this area, isn't it? Verses 1 to 4 is a great passage. We'll look at the first two verses only. God, after he spake long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Think of who Jesus is, our Creator. And he's spoken to us in his Son. And here Jesus appointed heir of all things. Think of who he is. But he couldn't come in the beginning. There had to be preparation. So he spoke long ages ago to the fathers in the prophets. How did he do this? Many portions in many ways. Now we can talk a little more about this too. Many ways. But here, the thing we're looking at right now, God proposes this great advent of Jesus, doesn't he? There's no other solution possible. But he can't do this at the beginning. There has to be a long development, a long preparation, before he can bring to pass the great event which he plans to bring to pass. And so this is such a touching thing. Our next fourth point here, the savoriness earthly, oh, don't you love Jesus for this? In his always weighed down with man's great lack
of spiritual understanding as he with great loving patience pondered a question. Oh, Jesus comes with his mind and completely filled. He has the concept of God because he is God, and he has the concept of man. And here he finds these individuals down here with almost no understanding of the spiritual reality. And he just worries and burdened about it. How am I ever going to teach these folks things? I've got so much in my perfect mind of comprehension, and they have so little. How can I figure out how to teach these folk some reality? Isn't this love? Don't you love Jesus for this? And so what's he trying to do? He takes the different experiences of life, doesn't he? And he says, well, it's like this. Well, it's like this. It's like this. So these were the experiences of life they knew about. So he's taking these experiences of life and saying, well, that's something like what I'm trying to do. And so this is what he said. Isn't that a lovely verse there? We picked that up from Mark 4:30. How should we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? This is what Jesus is trying to do. Picture the kingdom of God. Isn't that lovely verse? To think of the great king of the universe and to think we subjects have a privilege of being in the kingdom. And Jesus says, how can I picture the kingdom of God? How can we ever get to a point of getting them to understand what the kingdom of God is like? Then I kind of thought back to God's question. Do you remember in the third chapter of Genesis? It's such a sad chapter there, isn't it? This tells us, it seems, that God had many special visitations with Adam and Eve. He came to bless them at different times of charismatic blessings or the great beauty of realization. And so this tells, seemed to indicate that this was habitual on the part of God. And now he comes for another time of special manifestation. And what happens? They're afraid. They're running away from him. Isn't this one of the saddest questions you can think about? You have Genesis 3:9. God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Of course, God knew where he was. He's just raising the question to Adam because Adam probably thought he was hiding from God. And so people often think they're getting away with sin, don't they? When God has a total knowledge. And so I seem to put together the question of Jesus, how shall I like the kingdom of God? And the question that God put to Adam and Eve after they thrust out the concept of beautiful relationship and why are you running away from me? I don't want to do anything with you except bless you. And he makes that clear. And so we see the great solemn words. And then we think of a little more about what has to happen. And our fifth point, to pass from the light of beautiful and relaxing intelligence. I'll use those lovely words, beautiful, relaxing. Oh, if God can help me to be more intelligent on all my relations. And this is always increasing, isn't it? This is what Christian growth is, to increase our perspective, increase our realization. This is why God does not expect the same of a child that expects from an older person. And let's be careful, my friend, not to apply what we may see of God's truth to everybody we're trying to help. Now, certain obvious things that just can't be compromised, but we are not to impose our particular development, and we hope we have some after years. We're not to impose our development upon everyone as far as various little matters might be concerned. And so we have the motive of heart, and this is what God wants to do, the relaxing intelligence. And the beauty of it, let's always try to remember the gospel as a loving intelligence. Let's always represent God as a good God, a loving God. Let's always represent Him as intelligence. Let's try to ask people, where are you going to go to find love like this? And where are you going to go to find intelligence like this? Then let's go to the science of see all the complexities that we can observe from the realm of science. And nobody understands anything completely, heavy. It's impossible. And man is always developing into the mysteries, and he's wrestling with one little area, but God has the whole perspective before his mind. And so here we have the concept of growth. And so we always want to represent that. But man says, I don't want this anymore. I want my darkness. And so he narrowed down to self-supremacy as it was a sudden catastrophe, wasn't it? And although when we open our minds to evil, we get darkness all of a sudden. But there's always a preparation to every choice of wrong. We have to work at rejecting light, don't we? And so now, since this is the case, God can never, in other words, I can break a bulb pretty quick, can't I? But how about put it together again? And sometimes we have lovely pots.
that I read about that are very, very valuable. And sometimes they fall and are broken. And think of the time it has to put it together. I just read about some paintings that some people damaged. And they have to get the best artists in the world to come there and spend thousands and thousands of dollars at trying to patch up some of these paintings that were damaged. Now you can ruin a painting in just a few seconds, can't you? But it just think of the time it takes to put the thing together as it was. And that seemed to be the picture. In other words, man can bring chaos into his heart pretty quick, but how can God ever put it together? It's a laborious thing. And I thought of the passage of Paul's commission, Acts 26, 18 and 20. This is what God said the dear apostle was to spend his life in. And he was sent forth, wasn't he, to open their eyes and to turn them so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may see forgiveness of sins, inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So number one, there has to be a change from darkness to light. This is time consuming, isn't it? You just can't. In other words, you can get darkness by breaking the light. But you can't get light as quick as you can get darkness, can you? And so God is trying to turn people from darkness to light. And this was the apostle Paul's labor that he was committed to. And from the power of Satan unto God. In other words, people have to be willing to have a change of ownership, a change of shepherd. The false shepherd is a liar, the good shepherd. There's no division there in John 10, is there? You're either one or one shepherd or the other. Praise the Lord. And God wants us to come to our sweet shepherd, doesn't he? And we have, in order from dominion to Satan to God, and receive forgiveness of sin. Notice repentance has to come before forgiveness and inheritance among all those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And then Paul says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He could have been. After all the light that he had, he still could have been disobedient, and he wasn't. And what did he do? He kept declaring, kept right on. Oh my, what an example for us. What is he trying to say toward the end of the verse 20? That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Here we have a present active infinitive to be repenting. In other words, repentance is not something you get over with. It's an attitude you come into. And there has to be a change of evaluation. It's not any kind. So this should affect all our work for Christ. There's no single climax that you can push anybody over to get saved. This whole wonderful salvation is a change of relationship, isn't it? A change of dominion. And there's no little delegate something that's going to emotionally push people over some kind of a peak. There has to be a willingness to come to the light, but we want to just have the compassion of Jesus, as I've said. There are two areas to our service for the Lord, aren't there? Number one, to understand the facts of Revelation. Pray and study till we understand. We don't have to be specialists in all. We don't have to maneuver in a psychological speculation. God has called us to understand the gospel of recovery. So we understand what people have to do. And understanding what people have to do, the second part of our ministry is to melt ourselves down in compassion and love and pray that we may be gentle like Paul says, I was among you, gentle just like a mother cares for her children. So after we understand the truth, we want to hold that in the band, so to speak, and just go about with the compassion of Jesus. Remember one time they said to Jesus, they're treating you terrible. You wanted to call down fire from heaven. And Jesus, oh, no, no, no. You don't know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man has not come to destroy man's life, but to save them. And so having the concept of the truth, we need to be compassionate and loving, don't we, to reach as many as possible. Most of our studies together have been on concepts of truth. And we want to go out and pursue the loving mercy of God. And so this was the difficulty that had to be achieved. Oh, how is God going to work this out, and how is he going to achieve it? On your page 2 of section of your Romans 6 of our study, we have the long process of enlightenment. God had to begin the long process of enlightenment by revealing truth to responsive individuals to prepare them for various ministries. We won't read these passages particularly, but just get a few thoughts here. We have outstanding leaders in Old Testament time, don't we? We have Enoch. Isn't he lovely to come to think about here?
Genesis chapter 5, we have in verse 22, Enoch walked with God 300 years. Let's always remember this in the Scripture. Nothing is complete. Throughout the life of Jesus, as John says, if everything Jesus did, the world would hardly hold the books. And that is true throughout the Scriptures. We only have a very scant record of all that God did and operated in, don't we? But Enoch walked with God for 300 years. God must have given him a lot of light, didn't he? And so we have him standing out in early history. And verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now you remember, we have in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, the great faith chapter, that Enoch just didn't get translated automatically. We have here stated that he was translated by faith. So as he walked with God for these 300 years toward the end of this period, God might have challenged him, do you believe I can take you out without dying? And that's what we gather from Hebrews 11, 5. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. What a thing for us to reach out for, pleasing to God. And so God must have said, Enoch, you believe I can take you up? Yes, Lord, I've been walking with you, you sure enough can. So by faith he was translated. And so we have these lines. And Jude, we won't read this, Jude indicates that he prophesied and had some very positive thing. Dear Noah, doesn't he stand out? He's alone there in the dreadful darkness of Genesis 6. Oh, what a dreadful, sorrowful chapter this is, and how it broke God's heart. God goes from individual to individual, doesn't he, to see who wants to follow him, who wants to respond to his great love and kindness. And who does he find? He finds nobody except Noah. For those who want to say the will of God is being done on earth, would it ever be the will of God that he should come down to what? That's something to think about, isn't it? Would God ever choose that he should come down to one? And the Scripture says the Holy Spirit is striving. And he's striving without success. In other words, the Holy Spirit is fighting a losing battle. Because man has his own will, and because God proposed to give more light. Now, we're not to compare that time with ourselves. We have light, don't we? We have the gospel light. We have all the things God has said. And so here we have this very sad thing. But Noah found here with God, sorry or repented that he'd made man. Oh, how deep is the sorrow of God. But here he finds Noah, and he's a bright light. Verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so he went on. And 2 Peter 2:5 says he was a preacher of righteousness. Dear Abraham, isn't he a remarkable person? God came to him in many wonderful ways, didn't he? Just the 15th chapter of Genesis, just a word there. We have, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Then verse 6, he believed God. And so he is called the father of the faithful, isn't he? And Jesus talked about reference to Abraham's life, and he said, before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus again was active in Abraham's day and was leading Abraham in these very things we're talking about. And so Galatians talks about his faithfulness. And Moses, no doubt, Moses is a great person of the Old Testament, isn't he? Think of all the great servants the Lord had, but who could be compared with Moses? Think of how long God had to work in this movie. Do we see the labor of God in preparing individuals to receive his light? What did God want to, oh, we're all familiar with the lovely story of the baby and how God arranged for the mother to be hired by Pharaoh's daughter and paid to teach Moses the principles of truth. But God needed an educated person too, one who developed his mind. And so he was educated in all the facilities of Egypt. And we have indication of the mathematics and all the different developments that had been in Egypt. So we might look at Moses as one of the most highly educated of men in the world at that time. And 40 years old, now he thinks he's ready to serve God. And God is sure he can't use him. So when we think we're ready, God may say, I'm not.
So at the end of 40 years, we might call the first 40 years inflation. And so Moses was inflated in all the education. And what does he have to do? He had these bad experiences, you remember. And God sent him out to keep sheep. Think of a mental giant. With all the education, sent out to a desert when nothing happened. Just a daily routine. And his education just simmers and runs right out. So here's another 40 years. We may call this deflation. At the first 40 years, he feels he's ready. Inflation. At the end of the 40 years, God thinks he's ready. He doesn't. So he has this burning bush. We've seen all kinds of bushes burn in the hot sun of the desert. But here's something funny. It doesn't burn up. I better go and see what's going on. And here's a decision that determines what God can do with you. Moses, you're on holy ground. Put off your shoes. And now God says, I'm ready. Moses, I'm not. I can't even talk. God says, I'll be with your voice. How should you answer it? Lord, I can't. And God is very impatient with him and says, so he's already deflated, isn't he? And now we might say the next 40 years, exaltation. Now God is coming over Moses. Just they dunked above God for this. Working with a man for 80 years. Just think of what has to happen to a man. He's going to be up on the mountain. He's going to go through a cloud. He's going to come up around the fire. He's going to come up on the thunder. And he's going to walk right up through the cloud. And God has to prepare this man so thoroughly that he won't get proud when he's alone up there with God for 40 days. Do you love God? It's such thoughts like this. Praise the Lord. We know the stories of this. We should look at God's evaluation of dear Moses. Numbers chapter 12 and verses 3 and 7 and 8. And so God, the thing we're looking for is God's great efforts to prepare Moses for his duty. Now this man, Moses, was very humble, more than any man that was on the face of the earth. And then verse 7, not so with my servant Moses. He talks about in the previous verses of speaking in visions. But when it comes to Moses, he's faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And so God has brought Moses before, don't you love him? God wants to impart wonderful, wonderful truth, but he can't do this without a person who is in a right attitude. And this attitude is so hard to develop. Don't you love God for this? How shall I teach mankind the wonderful truth? How shall I prepare a man who can come right up to me and be in my very presence and not get proud about it? And come down and give the revelations. And so we see the great effort about for Moses, don't we? Dear Isaiah stands out as one of the great prophets, doesn't he? And he had that great vision in chapter 6 of Isaiah. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And what did he have? The great humbling, didn't he? And said, here am I, send me, Lord. And so the principle has to be. Now remember, we won't talk about this section, but you remember in section 2, page 2, we have the scheme of how the Bible got written. And we had the six thoughts, didn't we, on the Bible. And number one, concept of vision of truth. How is God going to prepare individuals to give them the visions of truth? And we give you a number of instances to this effect. Then the next thing, that after God has prepared the individuals, then he's got to reveal, impart truth to their minds, doesn't he? And this is a laborious process to impart truth to their mind. And then he wants the record, doesn't he? And so he's got to inspire writing down what God has said. So all of this is what God has to do if he's going to prepare the way. Just a word about the next little paragraph. We have evidence that Adam and Eve received the truth, don't we? They had coats of skin which were made for them, and that would indicate possibly and probably an animal sacrifice. We know that Abel offered a animal sacrifice. We'll talk about that next time a little more. Then we have Seth as he began to call on God.
And so we have the merciful plan, item 7 now. The merciful plan of a loving and forgiving God to reach out to the whole world and reconcile as many as possible. We're glad for that, aren't we? Oh, but it's about 43 years ago since I put my feet upon the statements of the Scripture that the atonement was made for every single person in the whole world. And praise the name of the Lord, I was able to walk around the town where we're living, look up into God's in prayerful attitude and say, God is no respecter of persons. He has no favor. Before this time, when I talked to souls, I was never sure that their sins were paid for. Because you can't have a literal paying for sin with a universal atonement, can you? And I had these great trials upon my mind. And so I'm so thankful that God wants every single person's sake. Isn't that something to think about? And He's doing his utmost, all things considered, toward this end. And it is man's attitude that determines it. But just think of we give you three passages there. John 12:32, we won't read it. You remember Jesus talked about His atonement. He's going to draw all men unto Me. So there must be two things the Holy Spirit's doing throughout the world, convicting of sin and also reminding of mercy. You have all the different sacrifices throughout the world, don't you? How come they sacrifice at all? They must have some concept that there is a deity. They must have some concept that God may listen to them. Otherwise, they wouldn't do this at all, would they? So we see the operating of the Holy Spirit throughout the world to convict of sin and also to reveal something of the mercy of God wanting to forgive. And so here, but now how can God, here's the whole world. With my whole people, how am I ever going to reach the world? I can't reach the world through people. I've got to have a nation. Isn't this beautiful, beautiful, beautiful? And so we have God's choice to establish a nation. And He's going to do this, of course, through Abraham. He finds, do we see that God needs an operating base, as we say? He can't reach the world of individuals. He's got to have something stable. And so He plans to build a nation, doesn't He? And here God finds Abraham. And such a, he's qualified and he's very spiritually responsive. Just think what He told him to do. Leave your situation, just what you are. You know the story so well. And he went out not knowing where he was going. God told him, and think of the obedience and submission to Abraham. Think of it. Supposing God told us to offer one of our children. God told Abraham, and this involved also all the promises, and he's going right down through with anything God told him to do. Isn't that an unthinkable testimony? So God must build a new nation, mustn't He? Because He can't reach the world through individuals. And so we give you some of the passages there, particularly about the life of Abraham, and we know them so well. And how God gave him promises. He said, look up at the stars. Can you count all these stars? And that's what your offspring's going to be like. But I haven't got any offspring. And so he stepped it in his faith, but he keeps right on, doesn't he? Isn't that a tremendous thing? And so God is testing and proving him to see what he's doing. But God needs a nation. And that's what we're talking about. Now, this nation was going to have very special treatment, our point 8. And was to be a mouthpiece of God's moral government on earth. God's going to speak through this nation now, isn't he? It's going to be the source of all called out leadership. I think all the leaderships that are given in the Scripture were called out from the nation or proselytes. A few instances, perhaps. But they all come out of the nation. In other words, God decided to rule, to call out of His nation Israel the leadership that He's going to give special concepts and truth to, isn't it? So they're to be the special recipients of divine revelation, the inscribers of divine records and human history in the Bible. So God wants a record, doesn't He, of the Bible, the center of earthly worship in a prescribed tabernacle, first of all, and then temple. We'll talk about this next time, which would incorporate sacred holy concept of the only way of being reconciled to God and how divine worship should be conducted. We have Romans 3, 1 and 2 stating that that this was the case, that the Jewish nation was called out, in fact, to have this ministry to the whole world. He said, what advantage has the Jew? Romans 3. What is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all,
that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So God is calling out a nation to entrust them with the oracles of God. And here we come back to some of the key passages on an inspiration, do we not? Oh, we should just look at a couple of these thoughts here, although we know about it. Back to Exodus 4:12, Moses is so humble, he said, I can't even talk. You can't mean me, Lord. And then God gives him this wonderful thing. Verse 12, now then go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. And so God promises words, doesn't he? Promises inspiration of truth and revelation. We have the 24th of Exodus, a sacred concept of God's intimacy with Moses as he plans to do. Though Moses went up with God, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one accord and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. So this passage tells us that God gave words, that God revealed specific things that he wanted to know. Dear David talks about the inspiration as the Spirit of God came over him. In 2 Samuel, we have in the 23rd chapter and 2 and 3, he talks about what the Holy Spirit did to him in inspiring him. He said in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. So he talks about words, doesn't he? Then, dear Jesus, we must look at that. The 5th chapter of Matthew, here's the great Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus going back to the Old Testament, isn't he? And giving his approval of the inspiration of the Old Testament. 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And so Jesus stands back of the long breath. Isn't it beautiful to think of God working all these centuries, trying to increase the revelation, increase the concept, preparing them, preparing the people for the great final advent of Jesus, when it's going to be a total manifestation of the things of God. So Jesus, truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, and not the smallest letter. If you look at Hebrew letters, remember, have little marks here and marks there, and they make a great difference, I understand, in the verbs and so forth. And Jesus said that it's not only going to be the letters, but not the marks. So the smallest letter or stroke shall not pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And then Paul talks about words, doesn't he? Just a couple of these glances here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. He said, which things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. So Paul says the Holy Spirit gave him words to write, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, or trying to reveal the full concept. He comes to Thessalonica, doesn't he? And he tells them a wonderful statement. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We just pick out some of these key passages of inspiration. And here Paul makes a great statement about what the Bible is. Oh, I'm so thankful for fighting the battle of liberalism and staying with the faith of my fathers. Praise God. God steadied me. And my gracious, this goes back 55 years when I was tussling and being exposed to the critics of the Bible. And what am I going to do? Am I going to continue with the faith of my father? Or am I going to pay any attention to these critics, try to destroy the Bible? And God steadied me over all the influences. So I determined in my life I'm going to spend it trying to perceive what the things of God have to say. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord. And so we have in verse 13, and for this reason we also constantly thank God when you receive from us the word of God's message. So Paul didn't come from philosophy. He didn't come with psychology. He didn't need all these learnings as far as he's concerned. God has sent him to do what? Declare the word of, not the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performed his work in you who believe. In other words, it's impossible to study the word of God without some results, without reacting to it. And then we have, of course, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scriptures inspired of God. That great central passage on inspiration, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And then 2 Peter 1:21, how the Holy Spirit bore along those who were responding to him. For no prophecy. Now remember, prophecy is not telling the future primarily. To be a prophet in the scripture is to speak forth from God. Not particularly to tell the future, but to be God's mouthpiece.
So all the mouthpieces throughout history didn't come by act of human will. Leaders didn't sit down and say, I'm going to write something for God. The power of God came over their minds and they were compelled with great enlightenment and sat down to write, didn't they? And so they were borne along, moved by the Holy Spirit. Here's the word, borne along by the Holy Spirit as they spoke from God. So here we have this wonderful thing. So in order for man to comprehend, now here's a thought that I was blessed with for quite a few hours. God not only needs to tell the truth, He needs to give people experiences of the truth. And I grappled for a long, long time with these some 10 lines I've written here. In order for man to comprehend more fully the projected personal revelations of the Godhead through the incarnation, there not only had to be the revelations of fact, there had to be some experiences. There had to be a long period of history during which the divine attributes could be made known to man's experiences. And we really don't learn very much except we have experiences of what we learn. In other words, the concept of truth, it's a wonderful thing when you go to some design, you go to your mathematics, you go to your scientific principle, you calculate, you reason, and you're so sure that it's got to be that way. But when you see an experiment and the whole thing goes just like your mathematics, just like your science said it should, you have a great big explosion of appreciation. Praise the Lord. God's given me some happy times like that. And we can go about our work in the Lord and God can give us kind of secrets, can't He? In other words, we're going to have the whole secret in our mind. But when you see that thing actually functioning in reality, oh, it's so good. It's so good. And so God, man needed not only to be told, he needed to have experiences. That's the thought of this chapter. Mankind needed to realize more the creative and dynamic greatness of God. Here we have Revelation 4:8. That great ovation of the great omnipotence of God, as well as the moral attribute. A man not only to know the greatness of God, but he needed to know the compassion. And those are these words, the love, holiness, compassion, protective care, discipline, and governmental judgment. Oh my. So God had to have a period of history whereby he would put in effect his principles of life and guidance. And so on. We've just picked out a couple of passages here. We have Isaiah 55, 1 and 3. We won't read it. God is free. Why don't you come to me? You shouldn't try to live your life without me. And then 1 Corinthians 10 is a very important summary of what we're talking about. Again, we won't be able to read it. But you remember in this passage, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is going back into history. And he's talking about some of the experiences that Israel had. And what's his purpose of doing this? His purpose is to us Christians. And Paul is saying, if all these things happen to Israel in their rebellion, be careful that you don't get in a state of rebellion, so God has to send these judgments on you. And so here what Paul is writing all these. So he gives a little bit of a summary, doesn't he, in these first 12 verses as to how God. But now another thought here. The eternally existing Messiah had to manifest himself in history preparatory to his grand adventure into our humanity for a more complete divine revelation. And so Jesus planned to come and have this complete revelation, didn't he? But he had to have these historical experiences, and he refers back to Abraham, for Abraham was I am, and he goes back to Exodus, there where Moses was told, I am has sent you, and who is this but Jesus? And so Jesus had to reveal himself through history before he could come and have this great, profound revelation all at once. But now you've got 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Isn't it a lovely, lovely verse, verse 4? And all drank of the same spiritual rock, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock, which followed, and the rock was Christ. So the Lord Jesus, in his pre-incarnate existence, was leading and manifesting the principles of truth preparatory in history to his great final manifestation on earth. How we praise the Lord for that. The nation Israel, item 10. All was revealed through the noble sacrificial called out servants, with his established earthly temple worship center was needed as an environment, environmental background for the Savior's advent, personal exhibition of virtuous moral character, finality of divine teaching, profound miracles of compassion, merciful forgiveness, divine authority, and above all, the sacred atonement, which is the profoundest divine manifestation in human history and the marvel of eternal worship, as we have in Revelation there. And so Jesus needed the temple. Now remember, the temple was the center of worship over the whole earth, wasn't it? God spoke to the tabernacle first, then spoke to the temple. And so Jesus needed this center of activity, didn't he? And so Moses went up to God. We've studied the Ten Commandments very detailed. So just a few words about them. Isn't that a remarkable record? Moses went up to God, and God spoke all these words. So here we have the record of the Ten Commandments coming from the very mouth of God, the very words of God given to Israel and given to Moses. And this is a concise summary, isn't it, of man's intelligent obligation toward his Creator and Benefactor and his fellow man. And God not only gave the words, but gave them Moses some tables of stone for permanent impression. We have that lovely record, do we not, as to how Moses went up with God, and he was given the great things. And remember, the people thought they were reasonable, for they said, all that the Lord had said we will do. And then Jesus said that Moses was the author of this. And then we talked about that, Matthew 22:36-40, how Jesus took the ten and said there's a twofold attitude. And so we come to just a few more words here. And on the last page we have item 12. The Ten Commandments expresses the basic requirement of all reconciliation to God. It is simply a brief summary of our intelligent obligations to God and toward man, and can never change in our earthly divine or human relationship. In other words, there can't be any plan of gospel salvation that doesn't reproduce the principles of the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments are simply the intelligence of God expressing the true value of reality. As God sees himself in greatness, sees us in smallness, and tries to give us in 10 ideas the idea of relationship that ought to be. And there can't be any program of salvation, no program of grace, because the Ten Commandments equals intelligence. Nobody can be happy apart from intelligence. Now, God has a different way of producing this, as we've said so much, and we're going to say a lot more. And so this is what Jesus said. We've talked about Luke 10:25-8, haven't we? Here that Jesus asked this lawyer, and he answered correctly. And Jesus says, keep on doing this. Here's the present tense command. Keep on continuing doing this, and thou shalt live. And so, in other words, here's the basic revelation of the Old Testament, isn't it, as far as our relationship. And then we have Jesus, as we said, saying, if you've got a right attitude toward God, you fulfill the first four, won't you? If you've got a right attitude toward man, you'll fulfill the last six. So Jesus breaks it down into, in the Gilead, praise the name of the Lord. So Jesus breaks it down into attitude, vertical, horizontal. And then inspiration comes along, and Paul breaks it down to one word. Love is an intelligent choice, isn't it? So he breaks it down further. Oh, I think this is most exciting. We have in Romans 13:8, he who loves his neighbor, and I point out, you can look in the margin, New American Standard, this is such a wonderful Bible in that sense, isn't it? That you have marginal suggestions as to what the actual Greek words are. And so the neighbor is toward the other. It's the other in a given relationship. Here we are, a group of students here, the other. And God is the other too, isn't he? And so we have an attitude of love toward the other person involved in a relationship. We fulfill the law. Now, this is supposed to be spontaneous, isn't it? Because, in other words, and this is the excitement of the New Testament, the gospel. In the Old Testament, we had regulations, didn't we? Blessed regulation, that's true. But in the New Testament, we have relationship. You're not under law, you're under grace. You're not under rules, you're under relationship. You're not under do and do not do. You're under affection and love for God. Live as you are moved to in your relationship with me. But isn't it? And because the love of God is poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's given to us. So we are to walk or be led by the Holy Spirit, aren't we? And then Romans 8:3-4 is so powerful. in clearing up this whole matter. We who are to walk and be led by the Holy Spirit in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. And so the Ten Commandments are fulfilled in us who are not trying, that we all say the identical thing. In other words, in a right relationship of love to Jesus, think who he was, what he did, he just breaks down our heart. A right relationship to Jesus just motivates us to live in such a way that we fulfill the Ten Commandments without trying to. But God can't have any program that reduces intelligence, because any reduction in intelligence can never be happy, can it? And so this is the great excitement of the gospel, isn't it? To fall in love with the Lord Jesus. And I was just looking at Romans 5:11, and we also exalt him, God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So love, therefore, is the fulfilling of the law. I have a little paragraph on the Sabbath here. God thinks we need a Sabbath and so forth, and we think there's a change from the Lord's Day. After all the crises of salvation and all that Jesus had to do, Resurrection Day becomes a great finality. I was just going through the concordance on this matter of resurrection. God raised him from the dead. And isn't it beautiful? I give you two passages here. Down the third line up from the bottom. The Lord's Day, when God the Father raised his only begotten Son. This occurs a number of times. And isn't this lovely? Another passage, his servant Jesus. So Jesus is God the Father's servant. And God is raising his begotten Son, and he's raising his servant Jesus from the dead to culminate the unthinkable adventure of reconciliation. So it seems like Resurrection Day is far more than Creation Day. And so it seemed like the early church found that to be the case, as Jesus, remember, appears on the first day of the week and then a week later. So he appears on the first day of the week in his manifestations and so forth. And we have that passage in Acts 27 on the first day of the week when the disciples were gathered together to break bread. And so we see that there had to be these preparations. So God could not bring to pass all at once the great revelation of Jesus. Don't you love God for working down through the centuries, doing what he can with individuals, preparing the individuals, just like wearing out the warts as he sees them. You got some warts here? You have to get rid of them. So God works at this, doesn't he? And Peter, the fisherman, God that said, Peter, you're not going to be Simon anymore. You're going to be Peter. Because I don't see how you are. I see the way you're going to be. And so this is what God does, isn't it? Down through the ages, trying to prepare for the great adventure. And so there were these absolutely imperative prerequisites to the greatest event in world history, when Christ Jesus was going to come into the world to save sinners. Praise the name of the Lord. May God take these words and give us a blessed state of understanding. It's my humble prayer. Thank the Lord for his precious word. Heavenly Father, take these thoughts, we pray. Help people to forget my presence here and to just be lost in the concepts that come from thy word. Oh Lord, I didn't originate these concepts. They're the concepts that come from thy Spirit and from thy precious word. And we're so thankful for the determination to solve the problems and for the long effort that has been put forth to bring these about. Help us, Lord, that we may understand and do what we can to be pleasing to thee like Enoch was. In Jesus' name, amen.